If not, if you have a Bible and you'll turn there with me, we're going to take a reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And we've been trying to preach a thought that has been upon my heart for a few weeks. Sometimes I just can't get it all in one week, and it's taken longer than I expected, but we're talking about walking in newness of life. So Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 6, we spent a considerable amount of time there and tried to show you that Paul is teaching us in Romans 6 that just as we have been died to sin and the power of sin, that we're no longer slaves to sin. So when a person is saved, they have been set free from the power of sin. And with that freedom, we can walk and live differently. Salvation is not just about getting our get out of hell free card and then living the way we want to. But that now we're called to live unto a resurrected life. Christ rose and ascended, and his present state is different than what it was when he was still in this earthly body before his resurrection. He was perfect then, and he's perfect now. But he willingly subjected himself to the weakness of this flesh. Now he lives different. We also have that right, and we came here to Ephesians 4, and last week we read the first three verses of Ephesians 4, and we try to talk about how Paul lays out here then that just like this great salvation that Jesus Christ has won, and in chapters 2 and 3 in Ephesians, he, especially in chapter 2, he talks about that Christ has won a victory for us and the cost that it came out of what he did. And we come in here into chapter 4 and he lays out this truth before us. He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And the whole implication of this text and what Paul is saying is, imagine a scale, and on one side of the scale is what Christ has done to provide you this great salvation. On the other side of the scale is how you live afterward. And he's saying, live in a way that reflects the greatness of the salvation you have been given. And last week I tried to pull out an analogy that if somebody gives their life for our country, which many have in the past, and somebody sacrifices their life that we might have freedom, that we're to take that freedom and not squander it on frivolous, selfish behavior. We're to make something of this freedom. We're to use it for the benefit of our fellow man, we would think, in a secular fashion. And so we lay, this is what Paul is laying before us. He's calling us. He's inspiring us. He says, Christ has done these great things. Now live your life in a way that reflects what Christ has done and provided you. And so it's not this condemnation that he seeks upon us. It's not like the world says that when you get saved, that then you're inhibited by all these Christian rules of do's and can't do's. It's not that. But rather that Christ has set us free to live with a purpose, to walk in this life with meaning, to live in a way that glorifies Christ and exalts his name and helps our fellow man to find the same salvation that we have found. And then what we're going to discover in this text, to help our brothers and sisters to grow in their personal knowledge of Christ. And so where we're headed, because this is where Paul is headed here, you live now with a calling upon your life if you're saved. And you have been called, and we said this last week, for all the talk we hear about the call to the ministry, there is a call to sainthood. You are called now to a higher plane and to walk with an attitude, and that's what he talks about in verse 2, that this walk begins not with behavior, but with an attitude of heart, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That is the attitude in which we are to walk as Christians towards this calling, the high calling of Christ that he talks about in Philippians chapter 3. And so in verse 3, he says, we finished out last week this, that we are striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so now what he's doing is he's setting this template for our aim as Christians. And I want to especially direct this to those of you that are members of Old Union Church. He is giving us an aim here that we as a body are one body, that we are a family, that we are a community of believers knit together. And he's going to get to this in verse 16. We have been knit together. I do not believe in the universal church. In other words, that whenever a person gets saved, they're just added to this giant conglomerate called the church. What we find through the scriptures, I believe, is that God brought together men and women in specific localities, led by his Spirit, to come together with one another to do in this community and with these people what God has called us to do. And so there's one sense where all churches have a similar aim. Matthew chapter 28, to make disciples, to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. That's every church, but how to do that will differ based upon locality, will differ based upon the composition of the body, will differ in the maturity of the body. That there are seasons within churches and there are particular needs that local bodies have that might slightly differ from place to place, that there might be calling upon us to be engaged in a specific type of ministry that our community needs, and God calls us together to meet that need at Old Union Church. And so we are, as verse 3 says, we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We said last week, not to create unity, to keep it. A theme of this book, starting in chapter 2, is the oneness found in Christ. That when God saved us, he took all of these sinners, differing sins and differing attitudes and mentalities, different ethnicities, different genders, all of those things in which we are different. And when he saved us, he took of twain of two and made us one new creature in Christ Jesus. And so you and I have a nature, if you have been saved by God's grace, that is inwardly like Jesus Christ. And so you might see within a family that they have certain habits and certain attitudes that are almost bred into them. That's just the way that that family is. And if we take that analogy and we transfer that to the body, if you and I are born of the seed of Jesus Christ, then inwardly our spirit has an inclination to live like Jesus Christ, because we are born after him. In his likeness we have been made. And so he says we're keeping the unity of the Spirit, what the Spirit has provided through the sacrifice of his Son. We're looking to strive to keep that as a body. And then verses 4 and 5, he begins to tell us, he gives us seven ones. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. You notice he continues to try to cultivate in the spirit of God's people, we have been made one. We're not just in unity to accomplish worldly objectives. We're one in the spirit. We're one in heart. We're one in aim. We know that we have all individually been called by God to complete the task God has with us, and He has put us together of His Spirit to have a oneness that through our strength we might carry out as the body of Christ the will of our head, which is Jesus Christ, and that we might stay unified in doing that. And so He's emphasizing, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever our makeup, we are one in Christ, one faith, one set of beliefs, one Lord, the same one that we're praying to, one baptism. He continues in verse 5 and he says this, verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he's talking about the oneness here, and then he gets to verse 7 and he begins to say this, but you are given a diversity of gifts by God, differing according to the measure of Christ upon you. So there's oneness, but it's not sameness. I love that. That's something to rejoice about, not to compete over. We in Old Union Church are all different. Praise God, we're all different. Just like your body parts are all different. But aren't you thankful at different parts of time that each body part has a different function? And there is a marvel that we can have in the human body as to how complex that God made it with His spoken, with just picking up the dirt and putting it together. And yet science can still not explore the depth of uniqueness and how it all operates, and yet they spend decades and billions of dollars and brilliant minds trying to understand, how does this piece of clay, being all so different, broken into millions of different subparticles and subparts, how does it come together to perfectly and harmoniously function in such a life-giving way? Even to the part where it can regenerate. Even to the part where it does these things that man cannot explore the depth of. And it's my personal belief, man will never exhaust and completely understand. Because it's God's handiwork. And what is man? What is our mind, our finite minds, that we could comprehend fully the handiwork of God? And yet in the same way, He calls us His body. We are His body. And we don't need to understand why God has put us together. We don't need to understand why that He placed you in the family that you were born in, perhaps brought to this church, or in my case, having been born in Alaska, and how God navigated my life throughout years and years and years to where I would end up here and now at this place to be part of this body. And there's many of you that meet that description, where there are paths that you've taken far from here, but for whatever reason, in this time, God has brought you here. And in verse 16, He tells us that we are fitly joined together and compacted. That's saying, particularly put together. You are to be part of this body for a reason. And Paul is going to identify that reason here in just a moment. And I want to emphasize that point, regardless of what age that you are. Now, the end is not that you would feel this man-centered self-importance. Well, I'm special and unique and nobody. That's a worldly concept to breathe this man-made self-esteem into people so that people can feel good about themselves. There is a place that God has for you. But the end that God has for you is not so that you just feel good about yourself, that you're adding something. It's for an eternal purpose beyond us. He's going to identify that, but you've been brought here. So if you're a young person this morning, you have a place in this body if you're a member of this church. It's an important one. And I'm not blowing smoke this morning. I'm not making things up. You have a role in this body. And it is to help us do what Paul is going to show was the purpose of our calling. You are part of that. And it is wise of every member to constantly go before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I don't know what body part I am, and I don't know what gifts necessarily that I have, but I am offering myself for your use for this church. I am here. Use me. And if you're a lesser part, if you're a part of less esteem, as he would say in 1 Corinthians 1, that my feet that I walk on are of less esteem, right? They do the dirty work. They do things that people don't rejoice over and look and say, wow, what beautiful feet. What? Oh, they don't do that, right? It's a lesser esteemed part. But wouldn't we all agree it's a very vital part to the function of the body? There is no limit to what God can do with the person within the body who does not care whether they get attention or praise. God can do many things with humble people who will make sacrifices like Jesus did. Lord, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I just want to open the door for your people rather than be the ones at the center of the tents of the wicked, making all the plans and making all the schemes. In verse 7, he begins to point to our diversity as members. We're all meant to complement one another. We're all meant to be used as together to accomplish a greater goal. I feel protective from just letting anybody join the church, frankly. I want to hear people say, not about just people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. I think we're instructed to watch out for those people. Certainly. Not just for people who have repeated a prayer and then said, well, that's how I found the Lord. I want to be a member. Certainly. But what about saved people that are just not called to be here? What about people that are dissatisfied at their own church or they like a certain preacher and so they follow him? Listen, frankly, we don't want those people to come, not for just our sake, but for God's sake. We want God to knit us together. And so when anybody says, hey, I feel like I need to join the church, I have questions. What is God's burden? Did God burden you here? Did he lead you here? Are you sure this is not your emotions that's causing you? And many of you sitting out there, you've heard me ask you that question. Do you really feel like God wants you to be here? Are you sure you're not running from something or running to something that looks better than what it is? Because listen, the grass is always greener on the other side. And in the hard times when the church is divided and people are upset and we're striving and we're fighting to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, if you have come for the wrong reasons, I'm afraid you'll quickly leave for the wrong reasons too. What we need is people who, like a marriage, say, I'm coming here to be this part of this party once and forever. Until what God has joined together, he has led somewhere else. That is God's doing, not our own. Here, we got a diversity in verse 7. Then he gets into this, and I've really debated this week about verses 8 through 10. This is what I would call a doctrinal aside. You'll notice in verse 9 to 10, it's a parentheses. It's complicated what he's doing here because he's referencing Psalm chapter 68. And I think there's a number of things that he's trying to do. And I'm not going to get into that this morning other than to say this. He's rooting the practical behavior in a doctrinal truth about Christ from Psalm 68. But I just don't think this morning, to keep the flow of what he's saying here, that I can very well explain it to you. And so I'm going to skip over verses 8 through 10 for simply that reason, that it's an aside. He's inserting a doctrinal truth for a moment, and then he continues with what he's doing here in verse 11. And so that's what I'm going to keep doing, is go into verse 11. If you have questions about 8 through 10, I'm more than happy to talk to you about it after this. And so along this line in verses 1 through 8, he resumes the topic in verse 11. He's saying, we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We've all been made one, but we're different. And then he goes into verse 11, and he begins to talk about the callings that God has specifically given to the church. The first one is apostles. Now, I think this office was finished after the original apostles died. I don't think there are modern day apostles. We've talked about that on Wednesday night. We're not going to talk about that right now. But it says he gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now that word perfecting there means the equipping of the saints. So we think of it like this. God has called us with a holy calling to aim for a certain thing. But as a church, at the moment we get saved, we are not equipped to reach that calling. So I give you a job and you say, I do not have the ability to do that. And so God says, I know you don't. And so I'm going to give a gift to the church, which are men who are specifically called to equip the church to reach this aim. And so it began with the apostles. And think about how the apostles have helped to equip our church. I mean, isn't it the apostles largely that wrote the whole New Testament? And what ministry that they're still performing for us as ones that still help to equip our body with truth, with knowledge, with application. The apostles are certainly a part of this. We've talked about on Wednesday night about prophets. This isn't future telling prophets. These are people whom God has given to the body in order to edify and encourage and build up the body. Some of you are meant to be that in this body. In other words, some of you have already done this, and some of you are need to be mindful of this, that there is a transition that must occur at some point of Christian maturity where when you enter into the house of God, it's not solely about receiving what you need, but giving what is needed to those that are less mature than you. And having the knowledge, not rooted in arrogance or presumption, but the knowledge that, listen, I have been striving for holiness. I have been striving to understand the Word of God. I have been soaking in the knowledge and growing in Christ, which we'll talk about here in a moment when we get to verse 13. I have been striving to do that, and I have not attained the status of expert. I'm not a master in this. But I do know that I have grown in maturity beyond many in the body. And now I am responsible. God has, in a sense, given me that as a gift to our body. And I'm to use it to help the congregants around me. You see, I think in the last number of years, people have gotten so wrapped up in formal positions in the church. Formal jobs. Was I elected to be this and was I elected to be that? This is talking about something that transcends a business meeting. This is men and women of the church who have striven for maturity in Christ, a knowledge of the scriptures, who have walked with God for a period of time. And they look around them and they see groups of young Christians, younger than them, less mature than them, that need help in their growth. And they said, I'm going to grab a hold of the role of helping those around me. That can come in the form of just one person. God may incline your heart towards one person in this body, and you might feel this nudge from the Holy Spirit that says, you need to take a special interest in this young Christian. And I want to compel you this morning, if you've been on this journey for a while, don't be so wrapped up in your own spiritual maturity, which is necessary to pursue. that you fail to recognize that the place that you're at is meant to provide life to those who have need. You've been given this strength. You've been given this wisdom. You've been given these gifts to be exhausted in the building up of others. And I think today that there is a lack of what this text calls prophets. People who are deliberate about looking in the congregation of this body and saying, I want to build up into maturity those. And it doesn't have to come through a Sunday school teacher. And it doesn't have to come through formal instruction. It comes from the love of a brother and sister pouring themselves into somebody who needs it. You ever heard of a spiritual orphan? People. My wife was one of those. She got saved. Her family was not churched. Her family didn't have the ability to ground and root her in the Lord. So what did she need? She needed a spiritual father and a spiritual mother to take her aside and teach her from the basics, what Paul is going to get into here in chapters 4, 5, and 6, all the way up to the advanced. And there's still a need for that today. Paul is saying that was given as a gift to the church. I am gifting these people to help the body. He says evangelist. Now, I think the typical way that we understand evangelist is right, a herald. See, what we're going to learn in a minute is really there's two sole objections that Paul has for the church. One of them is the ministry of the world throughout the world. So if we're going to reach the aim that God has for us in spreading the gospel and make disciples throughout the world, God has given the church certain men to be able to evangelize. They go in a differing way than the pastor or teacher does. The pastor or teacher's aim is to build up the maturity of the body day after day after day. The evangelist is one who goes and heralds the news. They're mobile. Paul demonstrates both of these gifts, but in differing seasons of his life, he manifested them. So there's a part where Barnabas is in Antioch and he calls forth and he says, these people need teaching. I'm going to go get Paul. And the Bible tells us that Barnabas got Paul and they went there and Paul began to instruct and he began to teach. And then the season of life changed. And God says, you're not going to be a pastor teacher. Not that you won't do some teaching. But primarily on this first missionary journey, you're going to be a heralder of the gospel. You're just going to come and scatter seed and do less tending to it. Permanent, stay put, teaching. And so that's what Paul does is he travels around. And I want you to know this morning, some of you may be given as a gift to this church to be an evangelist. He's not here this morning, so I can pick on him. Brother Brian Ballou, I believe, has been gifted with that gift. Right? He loves to talk to people about their souls. And constantly, he's sharing the word, whether he's called to preach or not, is a moot point. He is one that has been evangelizing and scattering the word. As we met with our first missions committee meeting, one of the things that he expressed was in this little area here in Plano to our neighbors, going and sharing the word with people. That shows that there's a particular interest he has in helping the church reach our aim of spreading the word through being a herald of the gospel. And so I ask you this morning, has God perhaps given you to our church with the unique personality as a people person that you are, or as a person who likes to, or doesn't have any hesitation to go and get in the middle of things and talk to people and stir people up and go and share the word, whether it be abroad or whether it be locally? Has God given you a gift to do that so that our church can fulfill the calling upon our body? If so, don't run from it. Use it to help us as a church. pastors and teachers. The definite article in the Greek suggests that this is the same person. It may be different people, perhaps, but it suggests it's the same person, people who are going to shepherd. It's my job, shepherd. So I try to be very mindful of teaching, not just proclaiming, because Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there's a time where Timothy was instructed that he had to do the work of an evangelist. So it's not mutually exclusive, but it's the particular emphasis to, that you give as part of your role in the body. And so part of the role that I have as your pastor is to teach, to go through the scriptures and help equip you to help us fulfill the mission that God has for us. And that's what he says, for the equipping of the saints. So think of it like this. God has given us as a church these people and these gifts, and their job is to ready us to do what God's called us to do as a church. So then the basic, simple question, application is, what are we supposed to do as a church? Well, he gives us those two things. Look what he says in verse 12. For the work of the ministry, which just means service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it seems to me what he's saying is two things. The work of the ministry. I think he's talking about ministering the word to the world in this particular context. And then also the building up of our body. So two primary things that we as a church are aiming at. One, to spread the word to the world. That's what we're trying to do. So how could a pastor and teacher help that? Well, he may not be the one to go, but what he might do is help to ground those Christians in the word, the church people in the word, sufficient to where they can go. They're equipped with the ability to evangelize. I want you to know this. Evangelizing is not inviting people to church so your pastor can minister to them. Evangelizing is you taking the word to the world. And I have found that it's much more effective in the hearts of listeners when somebody they know and trust in an informal setting is sharing the word within the context of their relationship than a stranger doing it with a shirt and tie in a religious setting trying to teach them the word or preach to them the word. Can it be effective? Certainly it can. Has it been effective? Certainly it has been. But I think God's intent is for us to come here, for the pastors and teachers and the evangelists to build up the body in the knowledge of Christ that they might go out and evangelize to the world. So here he's wanting to, he's given us these offices to help equip the body to spread the word, and then the rest of this section is the second thing, to build up the body of Christ. Edify the body. And he kind of explains what that is in verse 13. Look what he says. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm going to work my way backwards in this verse. What we're aiming to do, the second thing that we're aiming to do that has been woefully neglected, I feel, is to within the body help build up mature Christian people. We think of maturity, so often we think of a household, right? I've got four boys, and I'm trying to mature them. And all along the way, day after day, month after month, year after year, my tactics change, the need of the hour changes, but I'm trying to get them to be a self-sufficient, in my case, man that is competent to lead his home. That he doesn't need dad's wallet. That he doesn't need dad to intervene in every little problem he has at work or with his spouse. I want to produce grown men that can face the hardships of life. Yes, they're going to have help. Yes, they're going to have counsel. But they're not weak and dependent. They're striving for growth and maturity. So let's transfer that to the spiritual side. We as a church are trying to build up competent followers of Jesus Christ. Mature people. That every time that a spiritual hangnail occurs, their faith doesn't wither. Every time they suffer a little bit, they don't look to the heavens and say, God, why is this going on? And they become completely ineffective to the ministry of others. And yet I think today we can say that there are a great number of Christians that every time something happens, their Christian life becomes ineffective for anybody else. They can become consumed in self. And that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. There's a sense to which when Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's a sense to which he's saying, you've got to grow up into a mature soldier because this warfare that we're engaging in is hard. It doesn't mean that you're stubborn and isolated. But it does mean that you're one that provides and gives more than what you take and receive. You're seeking to minister to others and breathe life into others and edify others and teach others. You're not just a baby who is living off the strength and provision of their parents. And there are far too many Christian people who are content on spiritual welfare. All I want to do is receive. I want to call you, your holy calling by God in verse 1 and 2. The calling with wherewith you have been called is to a mature, full-grown Christian. How do you know you've reached it? Well, he tells us, to the full stature of Jesus Christ. Until you are as mature as Jesus Christ. Well, that's not going to happen in this side of heaven. But we also know in Philippians it tells us this. He who began a good work in you will complete that good work the day of the resurrection. So I am striving to be matured in all my life. So you think of all the spiritual giants that you've looked up to, some of which have stood behind this pulpit recently. Brother Bryson and Brother Reynolds and Brother Skinner and all these men that we have adored and we've looked up to and helped us to grow. Listen to me. There's a sense to which they were still aiming to grow and mature in Christ to become the man that Christ Jesus was. And as a Christian, we walk in humility because we know the distance that we have to go to be like Christ is greater than the distance that we have traveled from our salvation. And that's true for every Christian. As much as I adored Brother Bryson, as much as I adored Brother Reynolds, they were far from the mature men like Christ, though they were much further than what I could ever imagine being. But they... What was so inspiring about them is both of those men in particular seemed to have their aim on becoming more and more like him. Oh, and it's an inspiring thing for an older person. When you see that their eyes are set upon, I want to know more of Jesus Christ. And you look at them and you say, I know nothing of what you know, and yet your appetite to know him is greater than mine. And I have so much further to go. It's inspiring, and that's what Paul breathes into 2 Timothy. Whenever you read the book of 2 Timothy, you see this older man who is zealous and he's passionate, and all he wants to know is more of Jesus. And he comes to the end, he said, I've fought a good fight, I've run my race, I've finished my course, and now I am about to receive the end for what I have sought. To be that mature man complete in Jesus. And so as men like that age, I don't think that they become bitter about death. I think they say, no, that's the day of completion. I can't wait to go. And I heard Brother Reynolds with my own lips for years cry out, take me, Lord. I want to be like you. I want to put down the body of this death and be clothed fully and completely covered with your maturity and righteousness. And so there's those thoughts. Don't weep for me when I'm gone. Rejoice in that what I have striven for my whole life, I have finally attained, which is perfection in Christ. Here he's calling these people to that. He's calling us. You need to be a mature one. I want to, one more moment, exhort you. If you're a Christian today, if you're a member of this church today, pursue maturity in Jesus Christ. Amen. Pursue it. If you don't know a lot about the Bible, pursue it. If you don't have a lot of, listen, he says, until we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That word knowledge there is the Greek word gnosis. It's not talking about a mental knowledge. It's talking about a personal, deep, relational knowledge. And what he's saying is this, that he wants the church to come together, all being different, but all pursuing the same end. And that is that we as a church as a whole would mature in Christ and spread the word all throughout the world. And we're doing that together. It's really important. There would be a difference in tactic if I split us all up into teams and I said, the first one to get to the finish line wins. And so maybe you say, you know what? I'm the fastest person here. I'm going to just take out of the gate. I'm going to sprint and I'm going to beat everybody. And you get to the very end, the finish line, and you haven't won. And they're not declaring victory. And you say, well, why haven't I won? And he says, no, it wasn't about you. It was about your team finishing. And that's the concept that he's getting across here. Till we all come in the unity of the faith together. And so me as a church member of Old Union doesn't say, well, forget everybody else's spiritual life. I'm going to pursue the life on my own. Pursue the Lord on my own. I'm going to pursue maturity. You were not put in this body to do that. You were put into this body to strive for the advancement of the whole body. And sometimes what that requires is for individuals to slow themselves down for the good of the whole. Did I say, you know what? I could go and study these things that are way over people's head, perhaps. Maybe you think that. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to study things that will provide nourishment to the people that I'm teaching and instructing. And so when we have Sunday school teachers, it's not about getting caught up in the lofty scriptures that you and one or two other people in the body understand. It's about saying, how can I nourish these? And I'll say this, there's greater strength, there's greater nourishment found even in the giver when you're feeding others versus just feeding yourself. In other words, you grow when you're actually laying down your life like Christ to give unto others. You think growth just comes by gobbling up everything yourself. But really, even your own spiritual growth comes when you're giving of yourself, not just receiving, not just seeking for your own. And he's saying, until we all come in the unity of the faith, I hope and I desire for this body, for our faith jointly to grow. We are all growing in faith together. And he says, of the knowledge of the Son of God. I think it's healthy, it's necessary, it's good. When we have groups get together privately, when people get together unbeknownst to the church, when the church is collectively gathered, and we're on small group, when we have like groups like Wednesday night and such, for people to say, you know what, I want to share this with the church, something that I experienced. And you came to know something about the Lord that you didn't before. There's a spiritual insight that God granted you of some sort, maybe about yourself and the sin that you've been beset by. right? Hebrews chapter 12, lay aside the sin which does so easily beset you. Maybe there are things that throughout your life, this particular types of sin has easily beset you. And then God helped you to be to some degree freed from how strong a hold that sin has in your life. And we did that whenever we were having on Wednesday night, some of the men gathered in here. And there were men that were speaking up and they were saying, this grabbed a hold of me. And God showed me and he helped me. And the younger men are listening, are being built up, are being matured. Because you have come to a personal knowledge of Christ in a way that is meant to be given to others for their edification and building up. I think one of the saddest things is when people have many gifts and a knowledge of Christ, but no platform to share it, or an unwillingness to share it. You see that sometimes too. They just won't. Just won't share what God... And I want to ask sometimes, why do you think God gave that to you? Why do you think God allowed you to come to the knowledge that you have come to and find the peace that you have come to? What if all of this was so that a generation in this body could forego much of the suffering that you endured your whole life? That's why, through those things which you suffered, you are meant to share to the rest of us, so that we might not, through by avoiding that suffering, may be able to minister the word further and greater. This morning, verse 13 is telling us that's what we're aiming for. I'm going to be quick. The rest of these three verses, it says this. Verse 14, if you've been on Wednesday night, you've been reading 1 Timothy, this should throw up a thought in your mind, okay? Remember, Timothy was in Ephesus. Okay, so this letter is written just a few years before Timothy goes to Ephesus, and then Paul is writing to Timothy. And so we see here in verses 14 that the seeds of what end up happening, Paul is addressing right here. Remember how he talked about in verses 3 and 4 in 1 Timothy? There are men who come upon you and they start talking about all these things that lead to minister questions. They're fruitless discussions. They're endless genealogies. They're all these things, and they've come in and they've started teaching you. Right here, he's warning them about the potential for that. Okay? Look at verse 14. That we henceforth, or from now on, be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So, the more you mature, one of the humorous things I think that as a kid ages is if they're watching something on TV and it's an ad. And you know how those ads are. The best in the world. And then I've had some of my boys before say, well, Dad, you know, you've had a problem with that. Why don't you get that? I say, no, son. You don't understand how the world works. Right? They're selling that, but it's just snake oil. That's just their opinion that it's, but they're trying to sell you. As you mature, the more you recognize that, right? So that's what he's saying here. Listen, we want you to grow up to a mature man so that you're not tossed to and fro with every sort of religious doctrine. There are people today who, they have this delight in creating YouTube videos and being these big teachers that talk about all sorts of things, usually about the end times or about the sign of the beast or all of these things. They have graphs that go the length of this wall, and they're selling this thing, and they have all their own commentaries and all these things. And very often, they're tossing people to and fro with every slide and device of mankind and doctrine. And the church's job is to mature people so that the membership is not carried about with every wind of doctrine, with every conspiracy theory that floats through the American public media. We're to ground people in the truth. How do we do that? That's what he says in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. That's what we do. We go to the Word of God We understand what God is trying to say through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and through those men and women given to the church to teach the body, that we might be firm, that we might know how to organize and prioritize our lives, that we might know how to teach our children and grow in our homes, that we might be a stable, mature Christian, not carried about all the time. How do we do that? The tool we use is very simple. We don't need all these graphs. We don't need all these cool things that entice people to watch. We speak the truth in love. That's what we do. Sounds easy, right? It's a lot harder than what you think. Just to speak the truth. We've experienced that on Wednesday night, both this past Wednesday and this coming Wednesday, right? The text, women keep silent in the church. That's a tough one, isn't it? It's right there, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, or 14 and 15, go, or 12 and 15. Go read it. But what do we want to do? We want to understand what Paul is saying. That's what we're after. We're not trying to placate one gender and make them feel good. We're not trying to enslave one gender and tell them. No, we're just trying to understand what was God teaching. We want to understand that. That's how a church matures and grows up. Speaking the truth in love. That we may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I wrote down just a brief summary of this verse because I just can't unpack the whole thing. It's compounding every thought from verse 1 through verse 15, and it's putting it all in one verse. A little overwhelming, to be honest. It says, from Christ, the whole church is fitted together and unified by the working of God to continuously mature one another in love. We know we've been knit together. We know we have a purpose, which is to make disciples of all nations and to mature our body. We've been given gifts through evangelists, prophets, teachers, to equip the church in order to do that. We do that so that people are grounded. They're not taken away with every wind of doctrine. We speak the truth in love in order to accomplish it. And it concludes, until we all become mature in love. That's what we're after. Maturity in Christ. Now here, after this verse, Paul's going to pivot really hard because then he starts teaching those things that lead to maturity. So, chapters 1 through 3 have been the doctrinal root of our salvation. When you get to chapter 4, you go 1 through 16, and he's saying, now, in light of your salvation, here's your calling. In other words, think of when you got your job, you read the job description, what you're called to do. That's different than the day-to-day, right? You're learning specifically in the day-to-day, oh, that's where that's at. Oh, that's how I do this. Chapters 1 through 3, our salvation. Chapter 4, 1 through 16, our holy calling. This is our aim. From this point on, this is how you do it. And so he covers all sorts of different settings that we're going to go through for a little while and how we do that. And a prominent one is the domestic sphere, your home. The strength of a church can often be measured by the godliness in the homes. If a marriage is rooted in unbiblical attitudes toward one another, don't think that you can come into the house of God, flip that switch, and you're going to be one building for the edification of the body. It doesn't work that way. And so Paul gives extensive teaching on the roles of men and women in the home and how children are to be. And remember from our hearkening back two or three sermons, if I have been given responsibility for something of somebody else's, Being told how to do it is not a restraint, it's helpful. I want the information so I can steward it according to the one who has entrusted me. And so that's what Paul does. That's what Paul does in every letter. Did you know that? Every single letter, he says, now in lieu of what I've taught you, this is how you do it. Because Paul loved people that he was writing to. And he wanted them not to get lost in ideas and big picture things. He wanted them in day-to-day life to see the fellowship of God in them every day. And I'll conclude with this. That's my desire for you. I don't want you to just come in here and add numbers to the rolls and say, wow, we had a good crowd today and we sang some good songs. I want you to experience the fellowship that comes from obeying in your life what God has stewarded to you and to do it in a way that builds up this body and that spreads the word of God throughout the world. I want you to know what it's like to speak the gospel to somebody, and when God uses you in that way and that person gets saved, to know the joy of being a vessel of God through whom the Holy Spirit has worked. That's a huge, it's more than just the concept. There's a fellowship that you find with Christ. When I got to preach Brother Roger Elliman's funeral just a few months ago, and I knew that he knew the Lord and that he was with the Lord, there was this joy and fellowship I had with Christ that God sent me somewhere, and by no power of my own, that he did a good work. And there on that day, it made all the hard things worth it because I knew Roger was absent from the body, but he was present with the Lord. And there is a fellowship that you have with Christ when a seed falls to the ground and dies, and then it begins to bear forth fruit. When you get to experience taking a young man under your wings, teaching and pouring into him tears and prayers and instruction, and then decades later, you see him doing the same thing. You see her doing the same thing to others that you did to them. Don't you want to know the fellowship that you can have with Christ that way? See, Paul is teaching them. Now, this is how you do it. I think, and I'm done, there has been far too much idea giving and far too little hands dirty planting seeds. I don't know if this is how you do it, Brother Ron, but this is how I used to farm, okay? I'm not a farmer. This is how I gardened, okay? I'd take a piece of paper and I would draw out the little plot and I put how many feet it was. And then I look on the back of each packet and it said, well, for this thing to grow, it needs so many feet each direction. And so I would plant, you know, on that little piece of paper, I'd put it, and I'd do that through the whole thing. You know, that was really easy. It was super easy. Somebody else gave me some instructions, and I just did a little simple math. Judson and Emmett could easily do all that, right? Do you know what I found a little more difficult? To be consistent in the tending day to day of what was needed. That was the hard part of beginning to recognize that I've got to take the weather in consideration. I've got to take when I water into consideration, how much that I water into consideration. I've got to take into consideration, when is it exactly ready? How many days? I need to know that. I need to know the weeds and I got to go pull them out. I got to keep track of the deer and all the other animals that could come and could. That was a daily thing, wasn't it? And do you know where I failed at farming? I have the most beautiful paper you could ever see. And if it was spaced out perfectly. But you know what I didn't have at the very end? A very big harvest. Because it was the day-to-day. Isn't that the hard thing about parenting? Oh, you become a new parent and you're going to do all these things. My kids are only going to get screens for 4 minutes a day. Okay. Right? And then you start going through it. We're never eating at McDonald's. Now they know my name, right? The actuality is a little bit harder, right? So where have many churches failed? Not in putting out the ideas, in doing it. Get your hands dirty. You suffer loss. Ever planted a... I remember our first garden, we had a watermelon. You know, watermelon take really long to grow. I was so excited about a watermelon. You know, I don't know what it is about a watermelon. It was just so exciting. Watched it, babied it. I'd come and reposition it in the grass. It was just that big. I really wanted to grow. And I remember something happened and it got destroyed. Disappointing, right? What happens when you do that with a disciple? What happens when you pour in and you pour in and you pour in and you pour in? And then one leaves. You learn something about the Lord, don't you? He knows what that's like because he did it. And he looked over a city and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And there's a knowledge of Christ that you learn even in the suffering of loss of those people that you invest into. This morning, we're called to mature together. Next week, we're going to start looking at how that is. How do you do that? And it's just going to start right in verse 17. That's our message this morning. I appreciate your patience. Somebody have a word on their heart this morning.